But I woke up two mornings in a row thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration, and would it be all right to take something from Luke 9? I'm I'm thinking, beginning with, I think it's around the 28th verse of, we've had the heavenly portion before us, and I want that to be our focus in this subject. If we take it up, the Lord revealed His coming glory there, and then the disciples come down from the mount, and we see quite a contrast. And I just suggest that Luke 9 and beginning at verse 28, I'll lay it out for the brethren when you decide. How far were you thinking about that? Well, we could just read down to verse 40, end of verse 48, but for the first part of it, 28 to 48. I thought maybe you had something, Bob, but I thought I waited long enough.
Thanks for going ahead.
It came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things that which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Stop that.
As I've gone to the assembly meetings lately, prayer meeting regarding the conference, and I believe it's just an encouragement for us, and that was that conferences take on certain characters. Last conference we went to took on a certain character, and as we prayed about this one, I I noticed there was a theme in our prayer meeting, and that was the glory of the Lord. And so I just want to express my appreciation for the little silence that we had after the prayer as we waited on the Spirit.
Thank you, Phil. I appreciate that myself, too. And I, in suggesting this portion, I believe I want to take it up in that view that why did the Lord Jesus give us this preview of His coming glory? That the world hasn't seen this, and we haven't seen it either, except as it's revealed here. But I believe... Well, first of all, it was given for the disciples at that time, and there was an order in this chapter that because they looked for that glory to appear any time when the Lord would take that kingdom and set it up and reign in righteousness and peace. But we know that the purposes of God were different, and it was necessary first that the Lord Jesus go to the cross and be the sacrifice. Otherwise, He could not have a people with Himself. But for us too, this is given to us as a preview of the coming glory. That's what we're waiting for, and we our focus needs to be on Him, on His glory. We are accessories to that, and we'll be there to display it as a people that He loved and chose and called. How wonderful to be among that people. And so we're waiting for that. If we hadn't had this preview of the coming glory, we would be at a loss of to know what to expect or what is before us or for Him. And so here it is. And then the disciples come down. Now we're down here now, brethren. We're like Lot in Abraham in a wilderness. And quite a contrast what happens after this when we get into it. And we struggle. Our faith doesn't lay hold of what is really ours. I trust that what we take as we take it up, it will make our faith grow.
Just noticing the verses that precede this story, and I find that is interesting to get the perspective in verse 24 of this chapter. Well, we can read from verse 23. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So that it gives a totally different perspective when we get in view of that coming glory that's coming where the Lord Jesus is going to be supreme. It's not that way today. In our culture in which we live in a man-centered culture. You do what you like. You do what you enjoy. You buy the things that you need. And I find, brethren, in my own soul that I need to be challenged by this view of coming glory, because it brings into question everything in the culture that we're passing through into question. It's going to pass away, and that quite soon. So when we come to verse 28, it's interesting. It says, after about an 8 days after these sayings. I don't know that I have any thought, but in Matthew's gospel, it says 6 days What's the difference, Doug?
In verse 1, about the Lord sending out the 12, and he sent them out two by two, I believe, and so on. And so I don't know if this is 8 days after that or not, but it's 8 is a new creation. I'll just offer that start.
Offer a few comments, but before making them on this chapter, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and just read the first 2 verses. Let us also, therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race, where's it in the glory, that is set before us, looking steadfastly on Jesus. The steadfastly looking on Jesus here is, here's the man who ran the race perfectly. We have in the previous chapter a whole collection of witnesses who ran the life of faith according to the calling of God, but not all perfectly. And so, as it were, we're turned from their testimony to us of how they ran, God's testimony concerning how they ran the race, to the one perfect example of what it is. And so it says, who ran the race of faith, set before him, enduring, and what does it say? Looking steadfastly on Jesus, the leader and completer of faith, who in view of the coming glory, really, of the joy lying before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's in the glory, set down on the right hand of God. Consider well him. And now going back to our chapter and connecting it with these verses we've just read, the chapter begins with calling together his 12 disciples, and what does he give them? He gives them power that's connected with the coming glory of the kingdom. And so it says to them, he called his 12, he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And so they go out. However, they're not able to be successful completely in what they were given to do. And part of the difficulty is, if I could put it this way in application, they hadn't learned what it was to run the race. They could see something of the coming glory. They could have power connected with it, and they could go out and do what they did. So what's the Lord Jesus in the chapter? How is he different than they were? How was he running the race different than they were running the race? In verse 18, it came to pass as he was alone praying. That's the first thing. He was alone. He was alone praying. He was recognizing that the path of joy to the coming glory was a path of dependence. And as we had in the previous meeting, it involved obedience. And so he was in the path of his Father's will in dependence and obedience. And what was that path? He gives it in verse 23 that Bob referred to, and 24, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and follow me and take up the cross. There was a self-denial in him, recognizing that there was going to be for himself a path through death. And in a spiritual way, the only path to glory is through death. We would like to have it in spirit without having that. But spiritually speaking, I'm not talking about physical death, but spiritually speaking, the only path to glory is through the death that the Lord Jesus experienced personally himself, and we in identification with it. And so if I could give an application of the 8 days, it was going to require a new beginning. As Jews, they hoped to enter into the glory, the earthly glory, but even that glory cannot be entered into and will not for them without going through death. And so it was going to require a new beginning, if you will, as the 8 days suggest. And how does the very example of what we're talking about to see that glory? It says in verse 29, it begins, and as he prayed. The Lord Jesus himself introduces the Mount of Transfiguration in this chapter with the thought of prayer. And I think that's important as well. We, by faith, see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But the only way we're going to experience it in practice and enjoy it in practice, to be able to enjoy himself where he is in the measure in which we experience in a practical way the dependence that comes from the recognition of death and its application to ourselves. This may seem unrelated, and then I'll stop, but Brother Darby, in some Old Testament verses, was commenting on the thought that man recognizes there's sin in the world, but he tries to get as close back to Eden in his personal life as he can. In other words, he tries to go back to as good a circumstances of life as will, but he says everything has the stamp of death upon it, and it's a wasted life that tries to spend life giving the most favorable circumstances in which we can live so that we can get as easy through it as we can in order to arrive at the glory. But if we want to really enjoy the Lord Jesus, we have to enjoy him now, this afternoon, as the man who passed through death and have that same stamp upon us.
Thought of going through death for his disciples' mission in John chapter 12 and verse 24. We have the Lord acknowledging what he was going to have to do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, bring it forth much fruit. And then verse 25, which is very, very similar to the verses we have in our chapter, He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If anyone can serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my servant shall be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So the Lord Jesus here is addressing his disciples, and he's saying, I'm going to ask you to lay down your life for me. But before he asks his disciples to lay down his life, he presents the truth in the fact that he was going to be the perfect example of laying down his life in order for there to be eternal blessing and truth for God. So the Lord Jesus never asks us to do something. He hasn't first set that beautiful example of doing it himself. And it's just wonderful for us now to have be able to follow the example that the Lord Jesus set, as John was speaking about, the example that he set as far as being independent. Here we have the example of actually going giving his life so that there could be further.
I find that interesting in connection with what follows, and I think Doug mentioned it, the man that brings his child after they come down from the mountain. The disciples try to cast out this demon, and they can't do it. And I think it's only Mark's gospel that mentions they asked the Lord afterwards, why couldn't we cast him out? The Lord said, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. But it's fasting. It's that self-denial that you're talking about. That's not in the culture we live in. And I find, brethren, it's a challenge to me because we come against situations and we seem to be powerless, just like those disciples were powerless, seemingly. The Lord comes and without any difficulty casts out that demon because there was a person that was completely... He did not think of his own interests, completely centered on doing his Father's will. To me, that is a real challenge to think about. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of this incident. Very interesting to compare. Matthew's gospel, his face shines as the sun, supreme authority. But here it is the Lord's humanity that is more focused on. And I think it's nice by what Don said about his dependence and obedience. So he's presented as praying. And as he prays, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. That's why we call it the Transfiguration.
Practical chapter. It's important to enjoy the Lord of glory and his glory. is what's alluded to in they went up to the mountain to pray. But he takes them alone. And very often we're hindered from enjoying the Lord in glory by the distractions that fill life. And so if we want to enjoy the Lord in his glory, we sometimes have to quietly put aside all the activities and distractions of life to come quietly with himself, to enjoy himself, and then we are in that, as Peter, as the disciples here were, taken apart in that time of prayer. Prayer is often one of those periods of time when we're the most focused, as it were, because we're consciously speaking to the Lord alone, and that in such a time, sometimes we're the best ready to let the Lord speak to us. It's well sometimes in prayer in that time to stop and, if I could use these words, Lord, speak to me. And let the Lord speak to us. And the Lord can make himself known to us in such times in which he gives us the enjoyment of himself, even as his present portion in glory, as he looks down upon us waiting when he is going to have us physically and forever with himself. And so that's part of the being focused with the Lord in glory. It doesn't always work to just say, oh Lord, I want to see your glory. We can say those words, but there is a practical living of them out of getting alone with the Lord and enabling him to make himself known to us as he does to the disciples. Here we find them sleeping. We see the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. He takes the 12 and then the 3, and finally we find him alone. Because he alone had that sense of what was before him, the death that he was going to have the next day, in order to accomplish all the purposes of God, the work that would do it, and then first the suffering, and then the glory.
Luke reverses the order of James and John here that we're used to. We're used to, when they're referred together in Scripture, that's usually James and John. I don't know if James was older, perhaps he was. But Luke reverses it and he puts John first. In the other two accounts, if you look, it's mentioned as John, James, and then John. I only bring it up because I remember someone saying once that we generally get more out of seeing the differences in the Gospels than we do in trying to make comparisons because of the unique character in which each of them was written and how the Lord brings before us a different, how the Spirit of God brings before us a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. But I just wondered if anyone had a thought on it.
I can't say I have any thought on that, Brother John. Just wanted to comment on the fact that of these three, Peter is the only one who mentions it in his epistle. Of course, I don't think this is the Apostle James, and I think the epistle of James was not the Apostle James, it was the Lord's brother James. But Peter is the one that mentions it in his epistle, his second epistle, and I just like to read those verses. To me, it is incredible because, like was mentioned, at first the disciples were asleep. Is it possible, brethren, that we are asleep as to his glory? I have to confess that I think that's the case with myself. We don't grasp the least of the glory that's coming. We get under the power of present things. We get distracted. But it's beautiful to see the way Peter speaks of this in his epistle, this incident in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That to me impresses me. Majesty. I'd like to have somebody explain that word to me. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, the glory that excels. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Beautiful. Peter grasped it. And may the Lord help us, brethren, to be awake as to his glory. We live in a day when man and man's glory are put forward. How different it's going to be in that coming day.
Matthew and Mark, when they see the Lord in glory, what's the response? Afraid. They're completely afraid. Here, they're asleep. And we have to recognize in a practical way both sides. To enter fully into the majesty of the holiness of God in nature is a fearful thing. Man would like to think he could enter in and be part of that glory, but in reality, the nature in us, because it's sinful, shies away from or tries to avoid getting too close, if you will, to be exposed to the fullness of the holiness of God. And they were not prepared themselves in that sense. In the Matthew, where we have the kingdom glory most officially presented and seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, what it will be in the millennial glory, even as to the earth, because they didn't yet recognize the fullness of the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus, that no man would be fit to enter into that glory, even the millennial glory, without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ in redemption and the death through which he would have to pass. But here in this gospel, you get the other side. They were asleep. And the things of earth and the tend to put us asleep, the spiritual things. And we get focused on them to the point where we don't look for or are not truly occupied with glory. I think an anecdote or what we need in that regard is, as it says in the hymn we sang, it's the treasure we found in His love that has made us now pilgrims below. And it's in the measure in which our hearts treasure Him that we will be occupied with heavenly glory. In the measure in which we allow earthly things to become focus in our life, they rob us of the desire to be occupied. They rob us of giving value to the treasure. The treasure doesn't mean as much because we're distracted by having our own little treasures while we wait. And so we find things here to treasure and go after, and they rob us of the appreciation of Himself as a treasure that fully satisfies, because it's mixed. We'd like to have Him as a full treasure of our hearts, but we also have other things that we've decided to treasure, and there's a conflict in that, and so we miss the enjoyment of them, of Himself, because of them, and we also miss seeing Him in the fullness of His glory, because other things here are treasures that make Him as a treasure less important to the soul.
There's a connection there too with the suffering and the cross that's mentioned before, because why do we find a treasure in His love? He gave Himself for us. He went to that cross. He suffered for us. He gave everything He could give. And if I'm asleep, I remember Brother Lundeen saying this, if I'm asleep as to His sufferings, I won't be awake as to His glory. They're connected together. So Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he was going to be a partaker of the glory that was to be revealed. There's an order.
Right. His request, human remembrance of me, as you guys are so vital in our Christian experience and suffering, to have fresh enjoyment of suffering, and let the Spirit minister that to
you. Privilege to be identified with the Lord in His rejection and suffering during this present time, and I think we need to realize that, because we're accruing appreciation as we go through life and the hard things of life. It's wonderful to associate it with Christ and the coming glory, because if you've never gone through anything hard, how would you appreciate heaven in the same way? The Lord Jesus, that He's the author and finisher of faith, and He trod the path of suffering perfectly. And so the more we suffer, the more we'll be able to appreciate it there. Sometimes on Lord's Day morning, I think about Abraham there, who went up to offer up his son, and the experiences of his soul as he did that. He's going to have something to talk to God about when he gets there. That is, they will have a common relationship of gone through something. And so I just mentioned that in connection with suffering and glory.
Perhaps that's the reason when Moses and Elias appear, they appeared in glory. What are they talking about? This is the only gospel that tells what they were talking about. His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. That really speaks to my heart, brethren. When we get home to glory, there's not going to be anything quite so glorious as that subject of his decease that he accomplished at Jerusalem. Yes, he's going to be supreme in his glory. His face is going to shine as the sun. But they spoke of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That really speaks to my own heart. What a subject. And I think in that coming day of glory, all our bodies will be perfect, transformed into his image. Only one body in that coming glory will have wounds forever that we don't forget the cost. Lord, help us, brethren.
Remarkable to think of these three together. When the people sinned and broke that law before it even came down from the mountain, Moses was going to go back up into that mountain to answer for a broken law to God. And he says, peradventure I'll make an atonement. But he couldn't. He had no ability to make an atonement. He went up, the great mediator, and the mediation is beautiful, and it's sweet, and it's full of lessons for us in Exodus. But he could not make atonement, though he interceded for the people of God. The people broke the law again. And Elijah went up into the mountain to answer for a broken law before God. And he interceded against the people of God. He had an opportunity to stand there before the Lord like Moses and intercede for the people of God. But he interceded against them. But the Lord Jesus Christ went up to Calvary. And he accomplished. What a word. Accomplished. That decease. He not only interceded, but he made an atonement for God's glory and our eternal blessing. Something man could never do. And to see these three together, three men, three mountains, three journeys, the one who went up to Calvary is the preeminent one, accomplished that atonement for God's glory and our blessing.
Might make just a few more comments on that. That's good, Steve. When Moses had to go back up with the broken commandments, God gave him another set of stones, and he told him to put them in the ark. And that was the picture of Christ. Here we have Moses seeing that fulfilled, the man, Jesus Christ. When Elijah went up to Mount Horeb there, he was discouraged, and he was finished. And God said, no, you got to do one more thing. You got to go anoint somebody else to take your place. And so he anointed Elisha, who is a minister of grace. Well, here Elijah sees who that was, the minister of grace. Another detail that I've found quite interesting to think about, brethren, is that the three disciples, when they are awake, they saw his glory. and the two men that stood with them. And, of course, they were quite impressed to see Moses and Elijah. There is no evidence on Moses and Elijah's part that they recognized the three disciples. Why not? Brethren, they saw his glory. And nothing else really mattered. I think we'll be conscious of others there, but brethren, it's him that will occupy our focus completely in that coming day. Oh, what a person to fill our souls completely.
Past when I read the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, it always seemed, I guess my own heart seemed to focus on what Peter said and how, and as I put it, he ruined the scene by interjecting his own comments that were from himself. But that's only half of it. I don't think it's presented quite that way in this gospel. It seems like it's more God. It says in verse 33, it says, as they departed from him, so that the Moses and Elias were already departing, and it wasn't so much that Moses, Peter said that upset into the display. It was God that it was a temporary display of a coming glory, and God only wanted it to last a short time till they could see it. Once it was seen and visible and recorded, then he ends it. So it isn't ended just because Peter ruined it. That's my thought. God purposed it to be that way because it couldn't continue until the coming day. And that's really what Peter wanted to happen then. He wanted it to go on. That's what his comments were geared toward, I believe. He wanted it to be then, but it couldn't be. And there's a reason. He must go to Calvary first.
Wonderful thing. I'm going to heaven. I'm going into that glory. And there's going to be no sin there. There's going to be no anxiety, no fear. Everything's just going to be absolutely wonderful. And I'm going to have some place assigned by the Lord in the coming glory of the kingdom. Now, what have I said that's wrong? Just about everything. The point is, Peter was occupied with what their blessing and their place was going to be in these people in the glory. And the Spirit of God says, no, no, no. He is the focus of the glory. And so they have to be removed from the vision even before the aspect that Doug talks about, which I think is true. But they have to be removed so that the place that God wants him to have in their hearts and will be in Moses and Elias and all the rest is the glory is wonderful, but imagine the glory without himself. Suppose you could have everything I said and he was, I'm not here. Would your heart be satisfied? Would you say, oh, heaven's a wonderful place. It's Eden in heaven. We've got everything. No. It wouldn't satisfy your new heart without himself. And further than that, your heart won't be satisfied unless he has the supreme central place of everything with you. And he will. We don't have to worry about it. He will. But at the same time, the moment we start thinking about heaven and all the wonders of it, if it detracts us from the enjoyment of himself alone, without any of the other things that will come with it, we're missing the full essence of what God wants for us.
Peter, his suggestion showed that fallacy, didn't he? Put the Lord Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elias. And so a cloud overshadows them. God is jealous for the glory of his own beloved Son. And they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You can imagine how those disciples must have been really impressed to see these two men that were great figures in Israel's history. Moses, what a man of God. Doesn't mean he's without failure, but he was a tremendous man of God. And Elijah, who turned the children of Israel back to the true God, alone. That time in 1 Kings, it's incredible, the story about it. But they're nothing, brother, nothing in comparison with the glory of God's beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son, hear him."
And I just want to mention it now before we get down to the latter part of the chapter, but that very point of not having Christ, they're all in all, and his glory before them, is why they couldn't cast out the Spirit, why they were reasoning among themselves who would be the greatest, and why they would call fire down from heaven, because there was still something of man in them, in their strivings. Brethren, we have to have Christ before us. But Peter got it later. And in his epistle where you read, Bob, it's beautiful.
Peter got it at the cross, not at the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's important to see. The Lord clearly over and over and over again said, "I, the Son of Man, must die." They couldn't say they didn't have that testimony. And so the night before he's crucified, they're together in the upper room to have the Passover, which speaks of his death. And they, in that very room, the night before his death, what do they get to talking about? Which one of them would have the greatest place in the kingdom? Without any respect to his death. Or even the thought that he would die. We had trusted, afterwards they say, we had trusted that it had been he which should have delivered Israel. He was the Messiah. He had come to bring in the glory and give them a place in it. But as I just want to put it this way, brethren, we're pretty slow learners in our own generation, in our own lives, but the Lord is an incredibly patient teacher. And he bore with his disciples, no matter how clearly he spoke, he bore with them in patience. He didn't constantly rebuke them for their lack of faith or lack of understanding. Even on the night in which he said he appreciated that they were with him, "You're they which have continued with me," he said that night, even though they were arguing as to which would be the greatest. But when they saw him die, that was the foundation in which they get it. And Peter shows he gets it in his epistles. He had learned. And the Lord wants us, and he will work with us through a lifetime, that we truly enter into the blessing and the enjoyment of that which is set before us by himself.
Number 130.